I'd like to thank my fellow brothers
for their support and their continued grace.
And I'd like to thank Pastor Kirby and Kay for just taking some time off. And although we miss you, we're all glad to see that you're enjoying the time off you absolutely deserve. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time we will have together this morning. We thank you for your Holy Spirit as your presence is known throughout this time of worship and learning. Father, we thank you for the instruction or institution of your church and for the brave men and women of history's past who have so well laid a legacy for us to follow. Father, we realize we are just so inadequate at worshiping you in the way you deserve, and therefore we ask for your continued forgiveness. Father, we thank you for the glimpse at heaven to come as we here act out the eternity you have planned for us. Father, may we be a church marked by the love and mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be a people who bear the unmistakable evidence of lives truly dedicated to following you, Lord. May we be a people who never take for granted the grace you so freely give. Father, I pray for your words to be spoken here this morning, that the messages today would accurately reflect your heart and be pleasing to you. And Father, it is all these things we pray in our beautiful Savior's name. Amen. The title for today's message is Burn It to the Ground, a believer's encouragement to following his call. So please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. There are numerous examples of faithful followers in both Old and New Testaments properly responding to the call the Lord places on their life. However, I believe this particular example is just fantastic and has been an absolute encouragement in my life, and I hope that as we unfurl these few verses, it can be encouraging to you as well. So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. During the 8th century BC, the prophet Elijah traveled between the lands of Israel and Judah, faithfully delivering the word of God. Pronouncing the coming judgment of the Lord, he routinely confronted the wickedness of a nearly apostate Israel that was at this time, influenced by the prevailing powers and the infiltration of surrounding cultures. King Ahab and Jezebel, Baal worshippers, that had so successfully spread this false religion. Our Bible informs us that in all the land of Israel, there were only 7,000 worshipers of Yahweh left, a remnant. Noteworthy of Elijah's ministry were the miracles of God worked through him, which included healings, partings of waters, jars of oil and flour that never ceased to pour their essence forth, and of course, the well-known calling down of fire from heaven during an organized clash between himself and 450 prophets of Baal atop Mount Carmel. From all that we read about Elijah, I imagine him to be somewhat of a reluctant Clint Eastwood type. And it was sometime later, when nearing the end of his ministry, God gave him some final instructions. He was to anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu was to be anointed as king over Israel, and Elisha was to replace himself as chief minister and prophet to the Hebrew nation. And it's this calling, Elisha's calling, that I want to focus on this morning. So let's take a closer look at verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. You may be aware that the last 3.5 years of Elijah's ministry, and up until the time of our text, there has been a great famine in the land. This famine is the result of a severe drought. The period of drought was brought on by the Lord as a response to Elijah's fervent prayer, wherein which he knew would yield an eventual coming back to the Lord by the wayward people of Israel. Famine and privation, that is the lifting away of the Lord's provision, is one of the way he brings his people back into repentance and obedience. We see the cycle of disobedience and falling away, that is God removing his hand of protection and provision, which results in a privation of some kind, repeatedly occurring in the history of Israel. And finally, the children of Israel cry out to their God in need and in repentance, and the Lord faithfully restores them, and they're well behaved for a short time longer. Lost my place. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you're familiar with this cycle. And from a broader view of Israel's history, you can see this was an ongoing problem for the Hebrew people. As a result of the drought, Israel's farmlands had become dry and hard, and even had become cracked up at the surface in some areas. If you've ever had any experience farming, and only few of us really have, I'm sure, when the ground becomes this hostile to cultivation, much work is necessary before successfully planting a crop. This was the current condition of most, if not all, of the farmland at this time. And to help illustrate the severity, Scripture details that Elisha had 12 yoke of oxen pulling a single plow. Each yoke harnessed 2 beasts, so some fast math reveals 24 oxen. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I'd like to highlight Elisha's ingenuity here, an experience shining through what is a desolate circumstance. The oxen were no doubt starving and weak, and rather than overburden his workforce, he utilizes the more hands make for light work principle. We know this principle well, don't we, New Hope? Whether it's Haiti boxing, Wings of Hope packing with our missionaries, moving desks and chairs for our schools, or the occasional building project, more hands do make for light work. So here Elisha stands at the 12th pair of animals, likely giving them a rest, checking the harnesses, eyeballing the hardware on his bronze-tipped, wooden-framed plow, when Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Elijah's mantle was the one feature of his garments that pronounced to any Jew looking on, this was God's prophet. Not that it was particularly unique, but it was often the mark of importance. The mantle, in other words, was a cloak or a shawl of sorts that would protect the shoulders and the back of the neck area from sunburn in the heat of the day and could be used to wrap up in the cool of the night. They were often made from woven fabrics or linens or animal hides. We tend to believe that it may have been the latter with Elijah because he was known to be a rugged man, not likely the type to wear fine linens of any sort. The mantle was significant. And it represented God's anointing. Elisha knew this. And exercising a righteous discernment, he recognizes the call. And here in verse 20, we see just that. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Scripture is giving us the impression Elisha just kind of stood there after the mantle was cast upon him, because we read that following this, he ran after Elijah. And this seems obvious that Elijah must have been standing there long enough for Elijah to almost step out of view, and therefore he needed to run to catch up with him. This is the exact moment this discernment was put to work. Elijah, acknowledging Elisha's question, responded to him in a somewhat dry manner, and not quite as common in today's speech. Elijah downplays the magnitude and significance of what's transpiring here. Elisha, sensing the tone, reacts in verse 21. And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. After accepting the call and securing his position with Elijah, Elisha returns to his farmland, and the very first thing he does is offer a sacrifice of two of his oxen to the Lord. Elisha clearly and confidently understands the calling that has just been placed on his life. And his first reaction? To offer a sacrifice of thanks unto the Lord. Elisha clearly and confidently understands what has happened here. This is a testament to his character. He understands who is calling him and what the correct response is. It is the Lord who he is to worship for this and praise for this calling. After the sacrifice has been made, he calls in his family and friends to celebrate. Undoubtedly a farewell feast. All the important people in his life are here in attendance, preparing for his guests in elaborate fashion the rest of his oxen. Surely his sharing his wonderful news with everyone, his loved ones congratulating him and praising God for his glory, and they likely experienced a new sense of hope being breathed into them as they consider the possibility of Yahweh, the God who giveth and taketh away, once again restoring Israel as he had done so many times before. Praying for revival, singing spiritual songs, this was a celebration of celebrations. And after the party, we read that Elisha rose and went after Elijah and assisted him. The series of events that unfold here are a beautiful example for us and what answering the call should look like. First, we see the call being made. Elisha's call was an external one, just as most effectual calls put on a believer's life truly are. The aspect of the call I want you to first recognize is the one who is making the call. Elijah has been delegated the spiritual authority to pronounce judgment on kings, to heal the sick, and appoint a new prophet. You need to notice a true call to ministry in our lives can only come from someone who has this sort of spiritual authority. The call we know first comes from God. It is delivered by the authoritative figure and placed on the person being called. The authority figure is a conduit for the call. Think of Christ calling the 12. God himself manifested as the burning bush calling Moses. Moses calling Joshua, and God the Father calling his only begotten Son to come into the world that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Second, Elisha was able to correctly discern the call. And to pause at least for a time to discern the call, of course, is always the right decision. You must ask yourself, what is this calling? Is it consistent with Scripture? Could it lead to any sort of conflict within the context of God's economy inside or perhaps outside of the church? And these are good questions, you see. No true calling will propel you into conflict with true doctrine. How can you be sure you're hearing the call properly? Psalm 119 deals with this wonderfully. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Here at New Hope Christian School, we in a series of pledges require our students to recite these words from Psalm 119 as a daily reminder that if you know what the word says, you cannot be led into sin against a holy God. So compare the calling to what Scripture reveals. This is critical. Third, we look at the response. This account gives us the feeling that there was at least some time that had lapsed from the placing of the mantle to when Elisha ran. Not a lot of time, but enough time for Elisha to exercise his righteous discernment. And perhaps it was out of fear of losing sight of Elijah that Elisha beat feet and actually ran after him. And when he caught up with him, he affirmed his understanding of the call and asked permission to say goodbye to his family, thereby acknowledging acceptance of the call. Elijah approves. And what we don't see here is Elijah to stop and ask questions like, but how will we eat? Where will we sleep? Do I get any paid holidays off? Tell me, what is the compensation package here? No. No, nothing like that at all, actually. Elisha knew what he was getting into. He understood this meant major change in his life. Of course, he was aware of the dangers that may lie ahead, and he still accepted the call without question. And lastly, this is where I'd like to set our focus this morning. So just consider everything up until now, my introduction. Elisha told everyone he knew and loved of the calling placed on his life. He prepared a feast. And the purpose of the feast undoubtedly is that he may share what God was doing with his life, with all of his closest friends and family. And if he were going to begin to falter, his loved ones would have the information they would need to encourage him. And it's the same for us. We need to be open and honest about what the Lord is doing in our lives so that we can glorify him. And our friends can hold us accountable if we begin to falter. This feast, prepared by Elijah, demonstrates to us just how seriously he responds to the call. We read that he cooks the oxen using the very yokes and presumably the plow to fuel the fire to cook the meal. The reality of the story is that he has completely dismantled or destroyed the means by which he had survived up until this point. Elisha was a farmer. These were the very tools he relied on for survival, and the consequence of this decision was twofold. And I don't want you to miss this. By eliminating the workforce, those tasty oxen, and completely destroying his farming equipment, he is entirely giving up his ability to be self-reliant. He is faithfully submitting to the power and provision of the Lord. He is, from that day forward, relying completely on God for his own survival. And secondly, he has, in the most effective way possible, prevented any way back to his former life. There's nothing waiting for him to run back to if he has second thoughts. No backup plan here. If things get too tough, there's no back door built in. He can only go on faithfully, trusting in the God who sees, the God who hears, and the God who is faithful. And this is exactly what it needs to look like for us. So, has the Lord placed a calling on your life? Have you determined that this is an authentic call by examining Scripture, employing righteous discernment? Have you accepted the call? And if you can answer yes to these questions, then the only thing left to do is to burn it to the ground, you see? Leave nothing of your former self-reliant and self-deceived self. Be assured that the God of heaven and earth is for you. If he is for you, who can be against you? Romans 8:31 teaches us. He will never leave you or forsake you, Joshua 1:9 says. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. And I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. Psalm 91 verses 14 and 15 say to us. And these are just a few of the roughly 7,000 promises God makes to mankind in his written word. So go ahead, make the leap, burn it to the ground. Thank you. All right, I think we've got Brother Will coming up.
Good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be back up here with you once again, to be able to minister to you. It's nice to do something for Pastor Kirby and for our dear sister Kay. They do so much for us. So I just want to echo what Brother Byron said about reaching out to those who can't be here. I did that last evening, planning on being a blessing to them. And what you might find out, as I did, that I was the one that was blessed. So may that be an encouragement to you to please reach out to your brothers and your sisters. So let me open with prayer, and then we'll get on to the message. Lord, help me to deliver what it is, your message. I'm not worthy of this. I'm not even capable of doing this, Lord. I commit this entire time to you, and I would pray that you would stand between me and your people, Lord, that they would hear what it is that you want them to hear, Lord. And may your people be encouraged, challenged. May they be edified, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to start out with a very familiar passage. We all know it, with Mary and Martha, and how Martha, you know, one was serving and the other one wasn't, and she got a little rubbed by that. So let me read from Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha came into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Martha has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So my intentions actually this morning with this opportunity was to begin a book and go through it systematically. I was thinking the book of Ruth, but the Lord had different plans. And it happened to be on a Wednesday night service, not a service, but a Bible study. I don't know how we got onto the topic, but we started talking about the joy of our salvation and how joyous it is to be a Christian and different things. And someone posed the question, why then are so many miserable Christians? And I was like, oh, wow. That's an interesting question. It's a complex question. It's a question with many answers. But the ones that the Lord really imparted to me were the world, the flesh, and the devil, and their role in zapping you of your joy and how you deal with all of that. And also our personal one-on-one time with Jesus, or lack thereof, how that is directly connected to our peace and to our joy. Recall, if you can, I know some of you can't, you've been Christians since you were like that big, the day that Jesus redeemed you, when your sins were forgiven, when you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into his glorious kingdom of light, and when that burden that was on your back fell off, and you were standing at the narrow gate, at the narrow path, before the cross of Jesus. For me, it was the easily the most joyous day of my life, receiving Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. God placed a song in my heart. He filled me with joy. I truly had become alive for the very first time in my life, and I was in my 30s. I've become alive for the first time. And the focus for me at that time was really two things. It was being in this all of the time, getting to know my Lord, and speaking to him in prayer. You see, the Word of God became flesh, and he dwelt amongst us. And now we have that same Word in written form right here. You see, when you read your Bible, when you read your Scriptures, you are interacting with Jesus, the Lord of all creation. You're interacting with the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent Creator of all that there is. That's the Jesus we're talking about. What can possibly be more glorious than that? But as often happens, time progresses. We walk down that narrow path towards the celestial city. And some of you get the Pilgrim's Progress reference there. Our lives tend to become full. You know, we've been blessed with a faith that offers so much opportunity, so many different avenues of study and service. You know, we can begin to study, you know, church history, the doctrines of the faith, systematic theology. We can get into apologetics. We get plugged in with our church, and very quickly our lives become full. And not knocking any of this, but you know, these all are all very good things, necessary things, actually, very necessary. But there is a danger that lurks here when all of these very good things begin to displace your personal one-on-one time with Jesus, your personal devotional time. You see, Martha, she was engaged in a very good thing. She was being hospitable. She was serving. But Mary chose the better portion. She chose what was necessary. Personal, one-on-one time with Jesus. That's what we need to do through Bible reading and our prayer life. I recall not long ago reading 3-4 books at the same time, taking a graduate course at the same time as that in apologetics, serving the church, all good things, but I did not consider the cost. It was robbing me of my time with Jesus. I would rush through my Bible time, rush through my prayers, just so I could get to my books. You know, I got to get this done. I got to read this. Maybe I'm the only one with an information addiction. I don't know. But I was sacrificing the better portion, the one thing that was necessary. Now, there is joy. There's a lot of joy in serving and in studying to a certain extent. But the real joy, the lasting joy, is spending time with Jesus, the better portion. The one who saved you and made it all possible. Recall Luke chapter 10. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." See, they returned from all their doing, their ministry, with great joy. And there is joy in that. But listen to what he says next. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's where the real joy is. Your name is written, that you are accepted in the presence of God. And that's where our priority lies, being in his presence, spending time with Jesus. You know, God has a will for you. People always say, oh, I wish I knew what God's will for me was. Listen to 1 Thessalonians. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, to be pure and clean, to be like Jesus, to think like him, to act like him, to do like him. How does that happen? Your attention, please. Jesus speaking. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Being in the word sanctifies you. Being in the word accomplishes God's will for you. Your sanctification. Listen to this. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. The word washes you. It sanctifies you. Being in the word of God is of supreme importance to your sanctification, your peace, and your joy. If something is costing you your Bible time, burn it to the ground. Prayer. You know, prayer is actually a very priestly thing. To offer prayers to God on behalf of others, to intercede for others, it's a very priestly duty. It's a holy thing. It's right. It's good. It's a gift that we get to speak to our Creator. You see, you can't get any closer to heaven on earth than when you are in the Word and in prayer, because that's what heaven's all about, to be in God's presence, to be spoken to by God, to speak to God. You know, the Bible actually says that it's stupid not to pray, right? And that makes sense. We have access to the all-knowing being, and to not come to him is pretty stupid. From Jeremiah 10, it says, for the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Let it not be said that we're stupid because we didn't pray and inquire of the Lord. I'm preaching to myself now. You see, prayer also has a way of getting your mind right, of renewing your mind, your thinking, especially when you have the Word of God flowing through your veins because you're spending so much time in it. From Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, I love it when the Lord rebukes me. Pretty weird, right? But I love it. It's for my good. It's in my best interest to be rebuked by Jesus. So many times I'm in prayer, complaining about this or that or someone, something, and he floods my mind with rebukes. Humble yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you should. Think of other people more important than you think of yourself. Love your enemy. Love your wife as Jesus loves the church. Don't provoke your children to anger. You see, all these things are from the Word of God. All those little snippets are from the Word. You see how prayer and being in the Word are directly connected? How they're intertwined? They feed off each other? Yahweh listens to us. He listens to us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Prayer is a gift from God, which we do not deserve at all. But by grace, and his love, he has given us the gift and privilege of prayer. It's crucial to your peace, to your joy. A shallow, non-existent prayer life will result in a shallow, non-existent peace and joy. Well, how often should we pray? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. From Psalm 55. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. What's the answer? All the time. You see, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they don't rest, they don't sleep, they don't need to eat. They're always on the hunt for you. That's a real warning. We need to be constantly in a state of prayer. Constantly. Will, I don't have time. You don't have time? Will, I'm busy. Oh, you don't think Jesus was busy? In Mark 1, Jesus had an entire day of ministry. He was gathering disciples, casting out demons, healing the sick, proclaiming the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So maybe at the end of the day, it was time for Jesus to get some rest. Some supper, some chit-chat with his friends, and get some well-deserved sleep. Continuing in the same passage. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So Jesus had a whole day of work, of ministry. And now the sun goes down, darkness comes in, and the whole city is there. More ministry, more work. Oh, you say, oh yeah, maybe Jesus will sleep in. Continuing. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. You see, Jesus had his priorities in order. We need to be like Jesus. So let us not make excuses and squander the amazing privilege that we have in prayer. I want to shift now to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christian, if you're still carrying around the burdens and sins of your past, it's time for you to let them go. You see, the devil has a way of continually reminding you of these things. Your sins, your own sins. Maybe there's some sins that were committed against you by others. And if in turn you allow them to, they will rob you of your joy. You know, in God's providence, I happened to catch this video. It was a little boy and a master karate teacher. And the teacher had a little foam baton, and it was the boy's challenge to avoid the baton, and the instructor would just sit there and just do this. He would just shake it. He wouldn't even swing it at the kid. And the kid was like bobbing and weaving. He was losing his balance. He was out of breath. He was a mess, the little kid. And it was so awesome. The teacher said, listen, young man, this is only a distraction. Focus on me. I'm the problem. Not this thing, focus on me. And I was like, wow, that's an awesome illustration. You see, and right away the kid just shaped up. And he wouldn't even move until the guy swung and then he would duck. It was awesome. But, Christian, those individual reminders that the devil's throwing at you, he's reminding you Those are just distractions. The main problem was sin in the capital sense. And that has been dealt with by the blood of the Lamb. That problem, because that is the problem, has been dealt with. Those chains, they no longer have a hold on you. But you might be gripping them. So it's time for you to let it go. You see, Jesus busted those chains wide open. And he washed you, and he made you clean. Therefore, if there is anyone in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And Christian, you are free. Focus on your new identity in Christ Jesus. You are now hidden in him. You're a new creation, free to serve and free to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. So Christian, focus on that and tell that devil that it's been paid. So now I'd like to shift to a different audience. This morning's messages have been addressed mostly to Christians. But if you're out there, seated here, or perhaps you're listening online, and if anything that's been said here today has pulled on your heart, and you have yet to embrace Jesus, please do not wait another second. Surrender yourself to Jesus. He says to you, come to me. He's calling out to you. He says, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. If your soul is troubled, come to Jesus. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You see, he's not going to pick the lock. He's not going to kick the door in. He's not going to force himself on you. He simply just knocks. So don't hesitate. Let him in. Start your walk with Jesus today. And if you're not sure what that is or what that looks like, please come see me or Brother Clayton or any of the elders here. We'd love to speak with you today. Amen. Lord, please hide these things in our hearts to be used now or at a future time. We pray for your elect that they would come to you without hesitation. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for prayer. We give you thanks for the amazing example of Elijah, how one should answer the call of God into ministry or church service, or even if it's the first call from God on your life to follow Jesus, that you would leave it all behind and follow Jesus. The most important decision a human being can possibly make. Lord, we give you thanks and praise, and help us to do all things for your honor and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.